We have finished up 1 John, and I kind of was cryptic last week. I was talking about I had plans that didn't quite work out. I had thought that I would be finishing up 1 John this week and next week, because in my plans, sometime between September and October, we were going to have a new candidate for the pastoral practicum, and he was going to show up, so that was going to be one Sunday that they would have to preach in view of a call. And then last week was the anniversary of my family coming to Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, the 10th anniversary. So we're actually all in that picture. Nathan's just waiting to make his debut. So that was 10 years ago, but because 1 John was so close to being over, I thought, forget it, I'll just do that and kind of do my 10-year look back today. And then next week, what we're going to do is kind of do a, not a 10-year look forward, but a look forward. And this isn't so much a look back as over the years. What I want to do, though, is look at the passage that I preached, not my first Sunday here as pastor, but the really what is for me the beginning, which was October the 11th, which is when my family came in view of a call. And what that is in Baptist life is we don't have a hierarchy that sends pastors to places or priests, as some churches have them. Each church is independent and calls its own pastor. And so in view of a call is the time when a candidate shows up at the church, will interview and answer questions and preach. Mostly it's just focused on the preaching. And then the church votes. And if the church decides to call the pastor, the candidate, as their pastor, then they extend the invitation to become the pastor, and the pastor accepts it. Now they've been called to that church. You know, it's kind of like Paul being called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so on October the 11th, that's what I did. I came to meet the church. We had stuff for that Saturday. And then the primary focus, though, for me was preaching that Sunday. And that's a big sermon. You know, what are you going to focus on to try to communicate to the church, A, I'm competent, I can do this, but B, this is my heart. This is what you get if you call me. I think those are the when Brian came, that's what I encouraged him a couple years ago to begin the practicum. I wanted him to understand, well, you know, just show what you are, but mostly pick a passage that communicates your heart for ministry. And so the passage I picked was Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. I didn't preach all of them. I'd originally just thought to do verses 1 and 2. And these verses, to me, and the message in them conveyed what I wanted to tell Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, who didn't really know me too much. A few people did. This is the kind of ministry I'm going to do. And it's kind of funny, we don't actually have that sermon on, it's not recorded anywhere except for I've got a disc, because back then we were video recording these things, and it's a fairly harsh 10-year-old disc, so it's almost like watching an old VHS tape, you know, where the sound goes out and everything, all of a sudden everything's purple. But I watched it a couple of times recently, and I can say, looking back on it, it's funny to me how many things I said then that I still say today. Talking about the way the world works and the way we work. You know, when later on in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah talks about how our thoughts are not God's thoughts, our ways are not his ways, and just the way the world works. And that's kind of something I still find myself talking about every now and then. But overwhelmingly, I still find I agree with this passage. This passage still communicates for me what I want to communicate, not just with the church, but with the world. And it's not the only passage, obviously, but it still does a good job. So I wanted to go ahead and take a look at this and kind of remind ourselves of what we're trying to do and what even some of the changes we've seen in our lives over the last 3 years as a church body together. Where do they come from? What's the undergirding foundation that drives it all? All right, so let's go ahead. What we're going to do, we're going to just start in verse 1 and move our way through. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 55, I love this passage. In fact, years ago, I tried to do like a call to worship with it, and it really scared people. That was another time somebody had to come to me and say, David, stop doing this. it's not working for us. But anyway, I love this. Here we go. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. This to me is everything of the gospel. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And the word cost there is literally without price. Now, what's going on here? Because in verse 2 then, he talks about why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. So he tells us in the first verse, we have no money. Come and buy, though. And in the second verse, he says, you're wasting your money. What's going on in these verses? And what he has done is there's a, you know, the way we emphasize things, a lot of times we'll, you know, leave the big point to the end, or sometimes we'll make the big point and then we'll let the little points come out of it. You know, we have these ways of emphasizing either at the front or the back. Hebrew people, and even on the end of the New Testament, sometimes the way they emphasize things was putting it in the middle. And so they would do one thing, and then they do another thing, and then they would repeat that thing and come back to the first thing. And that's the structure we see here. Look, I'm going to label them like 1A and 2A and 1B and 2B. If you look at 1A, it's going to be thirst and water. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you're thirsty, come drink. Come get some water. Come to the oasis. If you're thirsty, come get some water. And then at the very end of verse, not necessarily the very end of the verse 2, but the second sentence there in the verse 2, your wages for what does not satisfy. Unsatisfying. Now, wages there is the idea of the product of toil. So just think about this. When you work hard, physical labor, what usually happens? Start getting thirsty, right? Thirst and thirst. But water satisfies. It satisfies us when we drink. There are times when I work hard or if I'm really thirsty, you know, I like coffee. I can drink coffee all day long. I can drink coffee at 10 o'clock and go to bed at 10:30 and sleep like a baby, no problem. I love coffee. But I can be so thirsty, I don't want to drink coffee because coffee does not satisfy thirst. Not like water. There are times when you're just thirsty and you want water. And that's what he's saying, that we work and the product of our toil, we're working for this and we're actually causing ourselves to thirst for stuff that doesn't satisfy. It's like working real hard, getting all thirsty, and trying to drink coffee, and it doesn't satisfy. And these things kind of go together, and it kind of reminded me of the thirst, you know, who's thirsty and satisfying. It's kind of like the idea of, you remember the old Gatorade commercials, the thirst quencher, right? I guess it's because it's got the electrolytes or something. And then years later, I remember when after Gatorade became a big thing, they came out with, you know, you really should just drink water. Water's still better for you. If you have a choice between Gatorade and water, drink water. You don't need all this extra stuff. But Gatorade was sold as a thirst quencher. But if you just drank Gatorade, it would not have a good effect on your body. It would break things down. Plants need water. They don't need Gatorade. We need water. Gatorade can help us a little bit, but we can live without it. That's what he's saying. He's the thirst quencher in a sense. We toil for things that are not worth it. But he's saying first point is thirst and water. And the second point there, the second half of the first point, I should say, is wages, and it's not satisfying us. But then in the middle, we see that he says, you who have no money, come buy and eat. So the idea of not having any money and yet still buy food. You don't have money, but you can come and buy stuff. And he he shows the opposite of that in verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? So you see how these themes, these ideas are going along with each other? You're thirsty. I've got water. You're working so hard for things that aren't going to satisfy. You've got no money, but I can sell you food. Why are you spending your money that you do have on things that aren't really food? Why are you doing that, you know, spending your money for things that are not bread? And so you got both of the ideas in the negative of having money. Why do you spend money having wages? But the offer in the first verse, the first point, they're both about, 1a and 2a, they're both about how we lack something, but God offers it freely. And so that's what's going on here, is that the idea of, the idea of having no money and buying and eating, and then we have money. I think what he's getting at, what the prophet is saying, and what's true for us in our lives is we have money, and we can buy things that don't satisfy. And we can spend it on food that we think is nourishing, but isn't really food. It's not really bread. But the things that we need, the things that we absolutely need, we don't have the right currency for that. We don't have the right money for that. We can't buy it. But God, knowing that we can't buy it, offers us freely. But not in the sense of it's a freebie, it's a giveaway. When it says without money and without cost, I always thought that's kind of like a repetitive thing. That word cost there is the word without a price. And so it's kind of the idea of God's not attaching a price to it. He's removing the price from it. Now, obviously, this is about grace. This is about how all that we need in life is truly given to us through the cross. And so you could say that that price that needs to be paid is without price because God's paid that price. And what he is offering us is grace. But our way to do things, our way is to spend on other things, to seek to do things, to toil even for things that we want. It doesn't have to be necessarily food, but if you think about your life and the things that we want in life or how we seek to obtain salvation even on our own terms. I'm going to be good. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to make sure I go to church every week, and I'm going to make sure I give so much money. You can do those things, and those aren't life. Those aren't bread. They may even be things God has commanded, but they aren't what gives us grace. What gives us grace is Jesus Christ on the cross. So our way is to spend our energy seeking the wrong things. We seek things that don't satisfy. We seek things that God hasn't given to us. And that's generally our way of doing things. That's why he says, why are you spending money on what's not bread? Why are you toiling so hard for things that don't satisfy? Our desire is to, our way of doing things as the world is, I should say, is to seek things the wrong way. We spend our energy, all of our energy, the toil of our labors, but oftentimes it's for the wrong thing. But God's way, his way is to give us grace, and he gives it to us freely, without price. He says, why are you working so hard for things you can't buy? Come to me. If you're thirsty, come to the waters. Come, and I love the fact that he says, you who have no money, buy and eat. Because it's such a poetic, it's not realistic. It's a poetic thing. But it is true because he's not just saying, come and take a free handout. There is still the idea of a transaction. When you are given something for nothing, especially from a stranger or for somebody else, there's a certain cheapening. You know, if you buy it with your own money, there's a certain honor or respect there. There's, you did it on your own. I remember as a kid wanting to be able to have my own money to buy my own stuff. You know, that feeling of even taking my dad out to lunch and buying the meal. You know, like I'm arriving into manhood because I'm doing this thing that he has always done for me. Well, God doesn't want to rob us from our dignity in that sense. So he does say, you don't have the ability to buy it, but come buy anyway. Buy it. It's kind of the picture of if I said, oh, Dad, I want to take you out to a fancy restaurant. Could you loan me $100? You know, almost like that. He gives us the ability, and He doesn't set the price. He gives it to us freely. I'm going to skip down to verse 6, just jumping over verses 3 through 5. Continuing this idea of God's ways and our ways, he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And I don't know if there's some, I kind of tried to look to see, is there some reason why wicked and way and unrighteous and thoughts are connected? And I couldn't find anything big, but it's interesting to me that he does say, let the wicked forsake his ways, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. We need to give up the way we go about things, and then our thoughts are our calculations. You know, and how are we going to make things work? How are we going to do things? That's the idea of thoughts that we need to give up and to leave behind. He says instead, let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Now, the word abundant had shown up earlier, actually, in delight yourself in abundance at the very end of verse 2. And there it meant, it's kind of a funny word. It actually means like fat ashes, all right? And a fattening, but also ashes. And that idea has all the extra of the cow that they would have butchered for the sacrifice that got taken out and thrown on the ash heap. That was the abundance. And earlier, we are told to delight ourselves in the abundance of what God has. Like, not just the stuff that's good. Everything. Everything's good from God. But the idea was more than we would normally use. Delight ourselves in the fattening of it. Here, the idea of abundance is more and more. Greater and greater. It's not the stuff that would, it's not the idea of being left on the rubbish heap or thrown out. He's saying that he will abundantly pardon us. No matter how far we go from him, no matter how far we sin against him, his pardon grows beyond that. His pardon continues to grow beyond anything that we could do to need his pardon. But you notice that begins in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way. See, God offers us grace, and he offers it freely, and he says, I'm going to remove the price. There's not going to be a price to it. I've taken care of the price. You've just got to receive this. But that doesn't mean it doesn't require something from us. It requires us, receiving God's free grace requires us to act, to respond to him. It requires us to stop going the wrong direction. You can't be going down the highway, decide you want to take Jesus' forgiveness and his redemption, and keep going down the highway. You got to get off that road. You got to get off on the byway, the side, the small path that he's taking us on. And that's what he's saying there. We have to give up what we were trying for. We have to give up those things that aren't going to satisfy us, that aren't really bread, they're not really life. And we need to seek him instead. We need to start following his way. We need to forsake our own ways, our ways of thinking. And I think this is even hard for believers because we can accept Jesus and still think in our own ways. And there are times when we have to even give up our natural, and these aren't sinful ways. Obviously, we give up those. But we have a way of processing, a way of thinking, a way of viewing the world. It could be sinful, but it doesn't have to be. And we have to start his ways, his understanding. How does God see the world? Let's return to him. Let's follow him. It requires us to act. And so even though we offer and make a proclamation for accepting God's free gift of salvation, even in that, you have to accept. You have to receive. You have to make the conscious decision that you're going to walk in his ways. And I think so many people in the world today, they get that try to follow Jesus, or at least they want to be Christians and they want to be saved. And it's probably just a struggle of our own language. You know, what do we talk about? We talk about, at least when I was growing up, accepting Jesus into your heart, becoming a Christian, being saved. I think we could scrap all those and cover them if we said, follow Jesus. Because that's what we're called to be, disciples. Disciple means follower. A disciple of Jesus is somebody who's following Jesus. Which means that just like Matthew and his brother Andrew, when they were working on their nets and Jesus came by and he said, follow me. They didn't go out into the lake again. They left their nets, they left their boat, and they followed him. And he took them to a lot of places where there was no fishing. And he said, you fished for fish. I'm going to teach you how to be a fisher of men. And they had to learn a different way of living and a different way of walking. He took Matthew from, I said Matthew earlier, no, I meant Peter, sorry, Simon Peter. He took Matthew from the tax booth, taught him a new way. We have to learn how to walk his way. And he tells us, and here's what I love about God, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He's not really mad at us that we don't know his ways. He's not mad at us that we need to forsake our own ways and learn his ways and return to him. He knows it, and in verse 8 and 9, he even tells us. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, they're loftier, they're up there. The word higher is actually, it's a verb for like locust. It means to soar. As the heavens soar above the earth, they're higher than the earth, so are my ways higher, loftier than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God knows that his thoughts aren't ours, and he knows that his ways aren't ours, but he's calling us to accept his free gift of grace. And if we will turn and accept it and walk with him and turn from our ways, we can start following his way. Now, something I brought up 10 years ago, and I like to go back and look at it again. In Psalm 95, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist is talking about it's actually not a bad psalm. If you go back to verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So it's quite an apt time to be looking at it. But they're remembering how great God is and how he has redeemed them and helped them. And let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And in verse 7 it says, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. They had seen God perform the plagues in Egypt. They had seen him walk them through the Red Sea. He had taken them to Mount Sinai. They had seen him work. They knew his might. They knew his glory. But they tested him. And it says in verse 10, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Now, I said earlier in Isaiah 55, God knows we don't know his ways. But he loathed this generation, the first generation out of Egypt, the Exodus. For 40 years, they wandered as a punishment because they refused to go into the promised land. Having seen him take care of the Egyptians, who were stronger and mightier at that time than what they were going to face in Canaan, they refused to go in. And so 40 years, not only the people, but you got to remember, Moses pled with God, please go with us. And so God wandered for 40 years. His presence was in the tent of meeting and would lead them wherever they went. It would go up and they would go out. And when they got to the new place, it would stop. They would set up the tent. His presence would go into the tent of meeting. For 40 years, he wandered the wilderness with them. Now, obviously, God is omniscient. He's all present. He wasn't just there, but his presence was with them. And for 40 years, he says, I loathed this generation. They knew me. They saw my glory. They still didn't trust me. They still didn't follow me. they didn't know my ways. And so what I think we see in this and in Isaiah 55 calling us to turn and to walk in God's ways, we don't necessarily, and I'm, a lot of times when I'm talking about our ways and God's ways, I'm talking about our ways without knowing Jesus, right? And the our ways that are a holdover from our past without Jesus, or our ways today if you don't know Jesus. Though we don't know His ways early on, and though we don't know His ways prior to coming to know Jesus, though we don't originally, you might say, know His ways, God expects us to learn His way and to follow Him. He expects us to start understanding His thoughts to a certain extent, though we'll never know all of His thoughts, but also to learn how to walk in His ways. There's the expectation that receiving His grace and accepting it and taking that action would lead then over time to us becoming more like Him, to learn His ways. And what his beef with the Israelites was, I had them for 40 years. I took them out of Egypt. They never learned my ways. After all of that, they did not know my ways, and He expected them to. He expected them to know His ways, to recognize Him. And I think the same is true for us. God expects us as believers to grow in Him, to learn His ways. And one of the things that I've seen in this and that I recognize kind of rubbed a lot of people the wrong way. What are God's ways? God's way is not a specific translation of the Bible. God's way is not a specific style of worship. God's way is not a specific type of seating arrangement. God's way is not a specific style of speaking or preaching. Those can be good things, they can be enjoyable things, but they are not His way. God's way is right there in verses, really in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I firmly believe 10 years ago, that God's way is grace. That we come together by acknowledging that we are here by His grace, that we receive forgiveness from Him, that our lives together are by grace and forgiveness, not by everybody doing the right thing. Sometimes that's, you know, you're supposed to behave the right way and you're supposed to do the right thing. And you kind of can tell this is going on in a person's life when the way somebody else behaves causes them to get angry and to leave. They're focused more on the behavior. You're supposed to be doing right for me. And we don't see that in Scripture. We see, I'm supposed to be doing right for God and for others, but I'm never supposed to be going and saying, you're doing wrong. Now, I can say you're doing wrong to me. You're hurting me. You're sinning against me. Other people can do that to me as well. It's a big difference between you're hurting me because you're sinning against me and you're not behaving right for me. You're not serving me, my intentions, my desires. And we can get so focused on those things that it drives a wedge. Yeah, in my past responding, if you got the ELR, I understand some people had a problem getting it, but if you saw it, I talked about so thankful for the people who have stuck around. You didn't give up on the congregation, the fellowship of believers, and you didn't give up on me. And I mean that more for the fellowship than I do me. Pastors come and go. They do, eventually, right? And what I never could understand was when people who had great, strong friendships with one another would leave for something that, you know, that bond should have still held them. Sometimes it happens, and not just this church, I've seen it in other churches, you know, and I've probably been guilty of desiring the same thing. I think about, for instance, somebody who says, you know, I don't like the style of worship that we're doing now. I'm going to go somewhere else. To me, that's, wait a minute, there are people here. There are human beings here. Styles of worship come and go. I'm probably on the third style of preaching since I've been here, be honest. It'll change again. Our worship will change again. It'll continue to change and to adapt. But when somebody says, I don't like the music, I'm leaving, to me, I think, what about the people? We should matter more together. The people matter. The style, it changes. It comes and goes. And it's designed for us. It's not based on what we like, but it gets back to God's ways. What are God's ways? God's ways are not for me to be served, but to serve. And so one of the reasons why we've changed things up quite a bit, and sometimes, I'm working on that little handout thing, and I'm working on those going deepers, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if this is worth the energy that it is costing me to do this, because it doesn't come easy. Does anybody use it? Is it worth it? You know, those are thoughts that come through our heads. The praise team, I'm sure at times, can wonder, is it worth the effort we put in, the time that we put in to do this? Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, sometimes you might sit there and wonder, is it worth it? I spend hours studying this, working on it. Is anybody growing from it? It's not for our benefit. It's for serving and for the desire that other people would hear the call to come to the water, to turn away from our ways and start following God's ways. And that's God's way, to extend grace to one another, to seek not what makes me comfortable, but what's the best thing we can be doing today to serve God? What do we need to be doing today to serve God and to share the gospel with our community? And it's what we needed to be doing, not the other churches and not a church in general, but what do we have the physical capability to do? What can we do today, this year, to serve God, to reach out to people, to share the gospel? That's what matters. That's God's way. And I think sometimes what happens is we get wrapped up in our own ways, the things we like, the things we expect, and we can't let them go. And so we stop following God's way. We may still love Him. We may still think we're following Him, but we're not following Him where He's trying to lead us at that moment. And I think that has been, to a certain extent, some of what has happened. What I love, though, is the fact that I think we are in line with this passage today as a church together. We are closer to this passage than we had been. We're striving as a church body together, not always perfectly, but we're trying to say to other people, here is the free grace of God. I want you to receive it and to start following Jesus so that you can learn His ways and walk with Him. That has been the very simple, basic message of the last 10 years. I think that's still going to be this very simple and basic message for the years ahead. That's what we strive for. That's what guides the decisions that we make, the choices we make as a body. To share with people the free grace of Jesus Christ, to invite them to receive it, and to learn to walk God's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You don't give up on us. For 40 years, You wandered with a belligerent people, hoping that they would respond and that they would trust You. We thank You, Father, that after them came a generation that crossed the Jordan and took the promised land. Father, we pray in our own lives that You would raise up a generation, that You would help us to reach a new generation, to know Jesus, to follow Him, to desire to follow His ways. To take anything that we love and that we like, but if it's not You, that we would just scrap it and find something that is what You're calling us to do now. That we would continue to grow in You, not to be comfort, but to continue to grow and strengthen our faith, to walk with you into new ways and new places and new people. We pray, Father, that you would help us to share your grace with one another. We know we need it. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to have grace for one another, and we need to receive grace from each other. Father, we pray that we would walk in your ways and that others would see it, that they would hear it, that they would experience it and desire to follow you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.